First question. This one is from July of 2017. Why would God create the devil if he knew he would fall and create sin? Why wouldn't he just make the world perfect like he wanted? Why would God create the devil if he knew he would fall and create sin? Why wouldn't he just make the world perfect like he wanted? We actually don't have to limit this question just to the devil, because the devil is not the only one responsible for the condition our world is in. We could ask the same question about why would God create Adam and Eve if he knew they would sin? Why didn't he just create it perfect like he wanted? That's the way this question is phrased. So there's several ways we could look at this, but first of all, we need to recognize that God is not the author of evil. So let's jump over to James for a moment just to confirm that. Chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The reason this verse is important in a question like this is because sometimes the implication of this kind of question is that the problems we're experiencing are really God's fault. That God knew this was going to happen, and yet he did it anyway. So doesn't that make it his fault? It's important for us to go to a passage like this and realize God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt anyone with evil. The answer is no, this is not God's fault. However, God does create free agents. And as we think about why God created the devil, sometimes people may have a tendency to think that God created an evil being. But that is not what we learn in Scripture. We got several Old Testament passages, and then I'm thinking of the Gospels where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." So somebody find that verse for me. We could also go back to Ezekiel 28, but I want to find the New Testament passage first. Somebody have that reference for me. Luke 10:18. Thank you. Let's start at verse 17. Jesus had sent out his disciples, and they went out by twos, and they came back excited. And they said in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And then verse 18, "Then he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" We could go on from there, but suffice that to say, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, has always existed. He was born into this world as a human being at a certain point in time, but he existed eternally before then and will exist for eternity. So in eternity past, at some point, Jesus observed Satan fall like lightning. Now as we go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, it's important to remember as we look at some of these prophetic passages like this that oftentimes prophetic passages have kind of a dual meaning. There is an immediate application having to do with a specific person, and then oftentimes there is an additional deeper spiritual application that has to do with prophecy or the fulfillment of prophecy or some revelation of things that is a little more obscure unless you're studying the context. And so in this context, we have in Ezekiel God identifying certain nations and certain leaders and pronouncing judgment upon them in various ways. And this, when we come to chapter 28, well, chapter 27 already has a... No, we're going to go to 27. Sorry. It's 28 that starts dealing with the person. It's 27 that deals with the force behind that person. So let me start with this. Verse 1 of chapter 27 of Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Now you, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchants of the people to the many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty.'" Let's see. Hang on. This is not the one I want. I was right the first time. 27 is speaking of the ruler of Tyre and of the people of Tyre. 28 is speaking of the force behind it. So we're going to jump over to 28. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord your God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've made wealth for yourself, etc., etc., etc. So this is the prince of Tyre, whom, according to the words of the scriptures, he is making a claim that's like this. But this claim is coming from a deeper source. He's called the prince of Tyre. But who's the king if he's the prince? Now down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord your God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now just pause right there. It should be very clear that whoever this prince of Tyre is at this point in Old Testament history would not have been in the Garden of Eden. So that tells us right there, he's talking about someone other than this man that is the subject of the prophecy earlier in chapter 28. So he says, You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he names these precious stones, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. He's obviously not talking about a man here. God says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Obviously, this particular being is not an ordinary man. He is said to be created by God Himself. He is said to have been in the garden. That doesn't necessarily mean that was the point He was created. He may have been created well before that. Certainly that's the implication. He was created by God. He was placed in the garden. He was perfect, according to what we read here, which means that He was created without sin. So in answer to the question, why would God create the devil if He knew that he would fall and create sin? We do have to acknowledge that when God created him, He created him perfect and without sin, because that's the spiritual force that is behind this one. So He created him perfect. He was adorned with all of these wonderful things. He was an anointed guardian cherub. Now, many scholars would suggest to you that as we think about the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning Jesus Christ before He assumed a human body, that the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Holy Triune Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that just as we know that there are angels before the throne of God who do constantly proclaim His glory, His righteousness, and His holiness, who call out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, so there are special angelic creatures named cherubs. And these cherubs have special roles. And though we are not given a great deal of detail about it, from what we read right here, this anointed guardian cherub seems to be one of the roles. And many scholars believe that means that these particular created angelic beings were responsible for being around and glorifying the Son of God Himself. And I think there's a good possibility that this is accurate. So he was an anointed guardian cherub, whether it was Jesus Christ Himself or whether it was just the Godhead as a whole, and He's one of those cherubs who is constantly proclaiming, Holy, Holy. He nonetheless was placed there by God, we read in verse 14. You were on the holy mountain in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Stones of fire seems to be a reference to all of these other angelic beings whom God created. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. We, again, this is not 100% agreed, but most scholars will agree, this portion of this chapter has to do with the fall of Satan, Lucifer, and that he was created in perfection, he was given a position of highest honor, and that he eventually saw himself as being able to usurp the throne of God himself. And at that point, he was cast from heaven, and Jesus could accurately say, I saw him cast from heaven. This was an event that took place. Now, it still doesn't fully answer the question, why would God create the devil if he knew that he would fall and create sin? So we've acknowledged that he created him in perfection, but because we know that God is omniscient, he knows all things at all times, then we would also have to conclude he knew that this fall was going to take place. We would have to conclude that before he ever created this angelic being, that he knew that the time was coming when this angelic being was going to turn against him. Just as he knew before he created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, that man was going to give in to temptation and was going to disobey God. We know that God knew these things because he is God and he knows all things. So then it begs the question, why did he create man? Why did he create Satan? Why did he create man? And the answer is because he's God. That's the simplest answer. If I am expected to divulge to you the full thinking of the mind of God, you can be quite confident that I'm not going to get it all. I'm not even close. But I do know that it pleases God to have man willfully choose to worship him. And that even in his foreknowledge, even in his anticipating all that would eventually come to be, we also know this. And there's a proverb that says, God creates everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of judgment. Somebody find that one for me. But the whole point is that God does know these things in advance, and that even knowing all of these, he so sovereignly orchestrates all the affairs of the universe so that in spite of the disobedience of evil beings who were at one time created good, in spite of the disobedience of human beings who were created good and chose to sin, in spite of all of that, God is going to eventually bring all of these things together in such a way as to bring him ultimate glory. That begs another question, how can God be glorified through the destruction of the wicked? And it's simply, the basic answer there is because God is fully righteous. And so he can be glorified through the destruction of the wicked. Have we got a verse? Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So again, getting into the sovereignty of God, that's a sticky issue, but you can't argue with the facts. God created everything for his own purposes. And that includes knowing that we would sin. He is not responsible for our sin. We cannot blame God for our sin. But God is even going to use the judgment of sin in order to bring ultimate glory to himself. Yeah, we're going to find out the rest of it when we get there. Why wouldn't he just make the world perfect like he wanted? First of all, he did make the world perfect like he wanted. But he also put within us free will. And he did that for his own purposes and glory. And he will be glorified as a result of those of us who have been set free from the sin nature, who now have the opportunity to exercise our desire to glorify God, whereas prior to our salvation, we don't even have that. We can't put into practice our desire to glorify God because we are in bondage to sin. But he has set us free from that sin, and in being set free from sin, God is even more glorified than had we never sinned. And yet, it's the sovereignty of God. Isaiah is another passage, and I was going to turn there, but if you wanted to read Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, you can read about, and that's another one of these Old Testament passages that clearly identifies Satan or Lucifer as the one that is falling. Another comment, or you want to take another question? Okay, another question it is. Yes?
Just a moment, before we move on from this, I think it would also be it seems necessary to mention that according to Scripture, God foreknew those whom he would save, and that was before he created them. And so just to help us to establish even more firmly God's utter sovereignty, why would God create the devil if he knew? He both knew that the devil would fall, and he knew that we would fall in eternity past, and he already had his plan set up in eternity past so that he might glorify himself for eternity future.
That is such an important point. Thank you for bringing that out. The salvation of mankind was not an afterthought as a result of man's fall. God knew that before he created us. And knowing that, he had already foreordained that he would bring salvation to a fallen race. And of course, we looked at this, I believe, last week in one of our answers, but in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, and to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I should have started with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, this is verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God did know all that in advance, and it was God's sovereign choice to do that, which means that this brings ultimate glory to God. Thank you, Pastor Caleb. Don?
I was just thinking about the alternative. If God hadn't reached down and got a piece of dust and made man, what would there be?
Well, there's a big open-ended question. Thank you very much. All right, we're going to take another question. Did mankind eat meat before the fall? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. So in this part, he says, and God said, behold, I've given you, so he's just created man, and he says to man, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This was before the fall. It is very evident that man was not eating meat before the fall. God said, I gave you the plants to eat. In chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the answer is that no, man did not eat meat before the fall. After the fall at some point, then man did eat meat. After the flood, we know that man did eat meat. Is that an issue today? I believe it is an issue, and I'll take you to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading with verse 16. Obviously, we're leaving out a lot of stuff here between the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and then coming to New Testament times and what we read in Colossians chapter 2. So aside from whatever may have gone into all that took place and what brought us to the point of eating meat, I think that the bigger question now, because it's obvious that we do, the bigger question would be, should we not? So I'm going to assume that that's inherent in this question. If God designed us originally to not eat meat, then should we not eat meat today? And in terms of your personal preference, that's up to you. You do whatever you want to do. But Colossians does address this. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is the punishment of the body, asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance in wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say we need to seek those things that are above. So in terms of should we not eat meat today, that is not a pertinent question. That is a question that you can deal with in your own time, that's fine. But in terms of telling somebody else you should or you should not, that is not prerogative. According to you're stepping out of line when you take that approach. If you're telling somebody else in order to have a right relationship with God, this is what you have to do or this is what you shouldn't have to do in terms of those types of rules and regulations, the scriptures say, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. What did Jesus eat as he was there beside the sea? Fish. That's meat. All right? So he ate meat. If we're going to take that, then we're going to have to conclude that it's not wrong for us to eat meat if Jesus did it.
Genesis 9:3. Look at that.
Thank you. This is also right after the flood, and you can see that something changed at the flood, and afterwards these are the instructions of Jesus, or God. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Thank you. Yes.
Acts 10:9. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat.
Thank you. So, yes, in Acts, we're told with regards to Peter's vision, don't let anybody call this unclean if God has called it clean. And there's another verse in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And this is a good one for us to end on because you're all about to go eat. So, I want you to remember this verse, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. We give thanks for what we eat. Are we going to be eating that for eternity? Probably not. But it doesn't matter. Right now we are, and the scriptures make it clear that that's okay. And it is to be received with thanksgiving. I trust that it is your normal practice every time you sit to eat that you give God thanks for providing for your needs. Because he's the one that's responsible for that. You may think, well, wait a minute, I earned the paycheck. I'm the one that bought the food. Well, you couldn't have earned a paycheck if God were not giving you the health to be able to do it. God deserves all the praise and all the thanks. So be sure you're giving him thanks for whatever that you eat. And some of you eat things I wouldn't, and vice versa. But that's all right. All right, we're going to ask our worship team to come and lead us again in a closing song, please.